John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he."
Good morning. Thanks for being here today. Wouldn't be the same without you. On October 17th, 1981, I got on my motorcycle and rode the 90 minutes from Milwaukee to Chicago. It was to see a girl that I hadn't seen in almost a year. So what was I looking for? Well, I didn't know. But I knew. You know. And it took a little effort. When I arrived at her house, well, the place was deserted. Nobody answered the door when I rang the bell. I sat on the step and I paced a lot for an hour and then a second hour, and I began to wonder, is this some sort of joke that's being played on me and if I should be on my way home? Well, eventually Amy's parents arrived home to find me sitting in their driveway. And her mother straight away went in to find that, well, Amy was still asleep. It took a lot of patience, endurance, commitment, resolve, but, well, we've been married for 35 years, just about. In this passage, we discover what God wants. The first thing that Jesus says in John's Gospel is, "What do you seek?" The first thing that Jesus says after the resurrection is, "Don't cling to me. What do you seek?" Which is another way of saying, "What do you want?" In this passage, we discover, we didn't read quite this far, but in verse 27, nobody asked, What do you want? Or why are you talking with her? So today I'm going to try to answer the question, what does Jesus want and why is he talking to her? What does God want? And in the passage George read, it tells us what God wants, because in verse 23 it says, they are the kind of worshipers the Father wants. Or if you prefer, seeks for that translation, because all those verses are using the same verb. What does God want? What does God seek? He wants a type of worshiper. What's a worshiper in this context? Well, somebody who lives a life acknowledging who God is and submitting to his claims on our life. So I want to look at this passage, this very familiar passage, and see how it answers these questions and deals with these realities. And the first thing I want us to observe is that when the Father seeks you, Jesus initiates a conversation. When the Father seeks you, Jesus initiates a conversation. Jesus approaches this woman at the well. We're told that he had to go through Samaria. Now, there's no geographic necessity that he had to go to Samaria, but John is trying to tell us that he really did. And the first thing that comes to mind as we read this is that there's an incredible barrier. So Jesus initiates a conversation, but he has to cross a barrier. There's been a barrier between the Jews and Samaritans, as you already know, since at least 128 BC, when the Jews destroyed the temple activity on the mountain of the Samaritans, and there's been animosity ever since. So the barrier is this incredible cultural animosity. And so already we realize that it's kind of a big deal that Jesus is talking to this woman. As we were preparing for Muslim mission, just a few weeks back, somebody came in, a specialist, to answer some of our questions and to tell us about some of the realities that we'd have to deal with. And they said, this woman said, when you see a Muslim woman, basically don't acknowledge her. And I said, hold on a second. So if I'm in Carlingford, where I used to live, and a woman's walking down the street, and I'm walking in the other direction, I'm going to say hello. You're trying to tell me that if it's a Muslim woman, I don't say hello? Well, no. You might do something like that, but you don't talk to a Muslim woman. That's sort of the situation that Jesus is in this context. There's two cultures where they have different rules and they don't talk to one another, but here the line is thicker than the gender line. It's between Jews and Samaritans. Another way of illustrating this point. In 2010, Azia Bibli drank from a well in Pakistan, and then she offered water to a Muslim woman. In a moment, a crowd gathered around them. She was accused of polluting the well by drinking from it, and a crowd demanded that on the spot she become a Muslim. When she refused, she was arrested and put on death row. Today, her whereabouts are unknown. To mix with somebody at a well like this is a serious situation in Jesus' world and ours. The first thing that we see is that when the Father seeks you, Jesus initiates a conversation. The second thing to observe is that when the Father seeks you, Jesus offers hope. There's a barrier of understanding in verses 10 to 15 that Jesus has to cut through. He starts to talk to her about living water, and living water just frankly doesn't communicate much to her. The one thing it does do, though, is it clearly points to a better future. And that's what hope means. And this woman is running low on hope. So she says, well, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to the well. She wants a better future. But Jesus says, you need to understand that what I'm talking about here is the Holy Spirit of the living God. So in this passage, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together. We also see that it's not about making life easier. That's what she initially thinks it is. And Jesus pushes in another direction. It's not about that at all. And yet it's about living reality as God comes to meet you. And so Jesus offers hope. What's your hope quotient look like this morning? Third thing to observe is that when the Father seeks you, Jesus offers forgiveness. I'm thinking about verses 16 to 18. Jesus, to bring clarity to her, pushes in a different direction. The barrier here is sin. So what is needed is forgiveness. Why? Because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This woman's sin can't just be overlooked. They will be dealt with. Like all sin, well, sin leads to judgment. And Christ, for those who know him, will bear that judgment. You know, forgiveness is a really tricky topic. Sometimes it's much harder than we at first acknowledge. Sometimes we don't want someone to be forgiven. When I was living in Sheffield and doing a bit of preaching at my local church, my dad was going to come to visit. And so they asked me if I would like to arrange for my dad to preach when he's there. And so I made the arrangements. He said he was happy to do that. And he preached on the story of Joseph and his brothers and gave an extended discussion of forgiveness. And I couldn't help but sit there, resenting it just a bit. Not that we had any real barriers in our relationship by that point, but still the idea that for some people, forgiveness just seems a bit too easy. Well, that was kind of running through my mind. What right do you have to talk about those things? Have you dealt with, well, the effect that you've had on other people's lives, the damage that you've done in other people's lives? And the fact is that people have destroyed lives, their own lives and the lives of others. They don't deserve forgiveness. How can we talk so easily about forgiveness? But I felt strongly rebuked on this evening when my dad preached, because there was a man who I had a very high regard for, an older man, somebody I respected in the church. And he came up to my dad and he said to him, you know, that was such a helpful thing to hear. I've been struggling with something that somebody did to me. And I haven't been able to let go and I haven't been able to forgive. And your words from the scriptures brought something meaningful to me today, tonight, and I thank you for them. And how could I hear that? How could I hear the grace of God at work in both my dad's life and this other man's life and not be willing to forgive? So I think there's just that challenge, that difficulty sometimes with forgiveness, and we need to understand what it means for God to forgive, and if God forgives, well, are we his children or not? Will we be like our Father as a forgiving, loving person? In this case, well, this is a complex one, isn't it? What is this woman's life all about? Is it full of fear and self-loathing? I had a student, his name was Vijay. He had come from a small village area in India. And I was teaching through John. And when we got to this passage, like, I could just see the recognition building in him. When he got to this story of a woman who was at the well at noon, he sort of instinctively knew what that meant, because in his village, well, you went to the well to get water, but you didn't go at noon. And his society has strata to it. So there are the untouchables and the outcasts. Well, they're the ones who might go at noon, but nobody else would. It's a way of saying that they're unacceptable to society. And so there's this reality to this woman's life that has her at the well at noon. And there's so many things that the story doesn't tell us, that John doesn't provide for us. I want to know, well, where are her children? She's been married all these times. Where are her children? Why aren't they at the well with her? Is it because she doesn't have any? Is she married so many times because she can't produce children, so she becomes disposable to these husbands? Or has she had children, but because of her moral life, the husbands have taken the children away and said, you'll never see them again? There's so many things that haven't been explained to us in this story. And what is her state? Well, we just don't know. Is her life full of fear? Is it full of self-loathing for the person that she's become? How many times will we ask for forgiveness? The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time. She's with her sixth man. Things are just getting worse. She's slipping deeper and deeper into whatever this is she's in. Where will this end? It's obvious that she's looking for something. She's hoping for something. And she is never going to find it. It's also obvious that what she needs is man number seven. You know, not all of our sins are sexual, relational in this way. Maybe they're related to anger or greed or pride or sloth or workaholism. How do we deal with the repetitive nature of the sin that we keep slipping into, and we confess it with shame, and then we do it again? 70 times 7. The Lord continues to forgive. Does he forgive forever? This woman never calls her husband, but she does call the entire village. And I love the fact that when she does so, as she goes away, she leaves the jar behind. And the word for the jar here is the same word that was used for all those jars in chapter 2 that were a picture of a wedding where Jesus provided abundant wine. And so we can't help but think of a wedding as we read these verses. We can't help but think of that wedding where Jesus provided so lavishly. And so my fourth point is this. When the Father seeks you, Jesus enlarges the bride of Christ. There is another barrier, and it's to do with religious identity. Here's a woman who's got her own, let's say, religious reality, and she's got her own moral reality, her own personal reality. And let me tell you this. If my son brought a woman home like this, she would not be welcome in my home. I wouldn't want her at my table. Our church had a ministry for a while. It was called Ezekiel. It was to do with homeless people. And we discovered pretty quickly that a lot of homeless people also have mental health issues. And we put on a meal where we were going to bring our families and we were going to sit and have a meal with the people that were attending this Ezekiel ministry. And it was one of the worst nights of my life as I sat through the entire meal and all the events after with a man who had his finger all the way up his nose the entire time. Believe me, it was very difficult to eat in that context. And then he talked about how he's angry with the church. If we brought up something to do with Christ, he's angry for this reason. The nuns won't let him see his daughter. Ever. Because, you see, he had impregnated a mentally handicapped woman under their care, and they don't like that. And so he can never see his daughter. This is the sort of person I'm having a meal with my children present. It was one of the most confronting things I've ever experienced. It was an incredibly unpleasant experience. And the whole point of the story that John is telling us is that God seeks sinners, including people like that. Including people like this woman, including sinners like you and me. The whole point of what we're seeing is that God is a seeking God. And to put this as offensively as possible, Jesus' marriage includes this woman. You know, it's often pointed out that this story contains a sort of, let's say, a stereotypical scene, a story that Old Testament readers respond to pretty readily. In the stories of Isaac, Jacob, Moses, well, the pattern plays out this way. A man goes on a long journey. He finds a woman at a well. He helps the woman at the well and stays at that place. And he ends up married to the woman. And this fits in very closely with the story John is trying to tell us. In John 2, Jesus was confused with the groom at the wedding. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says very explicitly, I'm not the groom. I'm the best man. We know who the groom is because he's the one who's testifying to Jesus. Jesus is the groom. So chapter 2, Jesus is established as the groom. Chapter 3, the best man. So the only question left for us really is, who is the bride? And in John 4, we're being told that this woman is the bride of Christ. And there's something, I think, profoundly offensive in that thought. It's a picture, of course, that John in Revelation is going to develop still further as he speaks of the bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb in John 19. And if we don't like the thought of Jesus marrying this sort of woman, a woman with this sort of reality, well, then we're aligned with those religious leaders who oppose Jesus and take offense at the lavish grace that he pours out. The grace and mercy that Jesus shows. You see, she is unworthy. And so are we. So, just as a closing reflection, I guess I should observe that, well, in one sense, this isn't really about you. But maybe you, too, could initiate a conversation. Maybe you could offer hope. Maybe you could speak words of divine forgiveness. And maybe in this, the bride of Christ would be enlarged. The disciples don't say to Jesus, "What do you want?" But the disciples in John are rarely a model for us. Jesus is telling us what he wants. He desires to do the Father's will. And what the Father wants is worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. God is seeking. So the question is, does what you want align with what God wants? So this chapter isn't really saying, come to Jesus. What it's saying is, Jesus has come to you. And we'll continue all the way to the cross, because this is the way God gets what he wants. How will you respond? Jesus is talking to you. Jesus is offering hope. Do you need hope? Jesus is offering forgiveness. Do you need forgiveness? Jesus is offering an eternal relationship with the living God. Do you need hope, forgiveness, and a renewed relationship with God? Does what you want align with what God wants? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given to us the words of eternal life. Please grant us the grace to receive your forgiveness and live lives of hope to your praise and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.